If I know my heart, I feel an impression to go to the second chapter of Ephesians and look at a very, very familiar text, I'm sure, to you old Baptists, but one I trust has not been worn out in your hearing, but will resonate with what you know to be true and refresh you in the truth of the faith once delivered to the saints, and encourage you to maintain the wonderful simplicity that is in Christ Jesus. I refer to Ephesians 2 and 8. I mean, which of you old Baptists here haven't heard at least one sermon on Ephesians 2 and 8? If this is your first time to hear a sermon on this, then I'm really praying the Lord will bless that it will be a fruitful and good memory for you and encouragement to you. But more than anything, my endeavor this morning is to say the truth about that text. To really grapple with this, you know, to wrestle with truth, that's a good thing. You know, Jacob wrestled with the Lord all night, and he came out with his thigh out of joint, but he got a blessing out of that, didn't he? And we don't want to wrest the scriptures, but we want to be honest with what the verse is teaching. We don't want to make excuses for it. We don't want to shoehorn it so that it makes us old Baptists feel good about ourselves. We want the truth. So we have to be honest about it. We have to be that way with any text, I suppose. But especially with this text, since it deals with the subject of salvation by grace. It says, "For you are saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." Next verse, you have to say it, go with it. "Not of works, lest any man should boast." Now, like with any text, you have to know the context. By context, I mean, what has he been saying? What is he leading up to? What's his ultimate aim in saying what we know as Ephesians 2 and 8? You know, I hope this is not a surprise to anybody. Apostle Paul didn't write any of his epistles thinking, "I'm writing Romans chapter 1, verse 1, now I'm going to Romans chapter 1, verse 2. He wasn't thinking in chapters and verses, although I think it lends itself exceedingly well, and I'm thankful for chapters and verses for memorization's sake. But Paul wrote a letter to a church. God inspired him to write that letter. There's a purpose in writing it, and every verse is a link in a chain building to an ultimate result. And Ephesians 2 and 8 is not the end result of anything that Paul's writing about in Ephesians, by the way. It's a link in a chain, and it's important to keep that in mind. So if it's a link in a chain, we've got to know something about the chain. We've got to know something about what builds to it. We've got to know what then follows after it that Ephesians 2 and 8 helps build to. Now, the best way that I can think to approach this text is to move a little ahead of it, a little before it, I mean. And I'm going to start with the first verse of the second chapter. Really, it would be best to go all the way back to the beginning, but I promise I'm not going to do that. But that's really what needs to be done with any verse. You really need to get to the headwaters of the river to really see where the river starts and understand how the river gets to be where it is. But let's start with the second verse, the first verse of the second chapter, build down to that, and then let's see what, if the Lord will give us grace to see that, not lose focus, then let's see what is the point that Ephesians 2:8 should logically build us to, take us to. And then let's see, and God will have to give us the grace to see this. Why is it important to see this? Why is it important to know it this way? Is it just doctrine for doctrine's sake? God forbid it should be that. Doctrine for doctrine's sake is about as much value as the paper that it's written on, in my humble opinion. Doctrine, though, is important, vitally important. It grounds you, it settles you, It establishes you so that then you can go in the right way and in the right manner with the right motivation. Now, how does Ephesians 2 and 1 start? Another very famous text. "And you hath he quickened, who are dead in trespasses and in sins." Indulge me for just a moment to digress. You know, I like to chase rabbits as much as any other preacher, but this is a good rabbit to chase. It's a very minor note, but it's an important note. Notice in the first verse where it says, "And you hath he quickened," if you got your King James open, maybe your King James has those words in italics. If you're looking at your Bible, you don't have to look at it. I hope you'll take my word for it and go home and see for yourself when you get home. But then you see that it says, "Hath he quickened" is in italics. It is common knowledge that the King James translators, in translating from the Greek to the English, had to make certain decisions that any sensible translator would have to do. And that is, when you go from a kind of a language like Greek to the kind of a language like English, there's not a word-for-word translation sometimes. Sometimes to make it understandable to the reader of English, you have to supply some words that do not directly correlate to the original Greek. And that's the case in any case when you see italicized words in your King James. That means there's not a word-for-word translation. Doesn't mean they made a mistake. It just means that they had to add some words in order to make it understandable to the reader of English. And this right here, in that second chapter, the first verse, when he says, "You hath he quickened," the reason why that's in italics is that there's not in the Greek those words per se. Again, they did not make a mistake, but they supplied those words. So what I want to do is say, I want to read this text without the italics. Because I believe very firmly that without that italicized part, it will help us to hear what Paul's primary emphasis was at that point in his epistle. It wasn't so much about the "you hath he quickened," it was about what is in the non-italicized word. So let's read that verse without the italics. "And you who were dead in trespasses and in sins." That's really Paul's primary emphasis, is to get the reader centered or focused on the idea that you were dead in trespasses and in sins. This is vitally important because when we're talking about salvation, and by the way, that salvation that Paul mentions in Ephesians 2:8, it's not time salvation, it's not gospel salvation, it's eternal salvation. Paul is talking about eternal salvation. And in any case, with a salvation, there is a salvation from something and a salvation to something. Paul is now going to tell us what we have been saved from, and then he's going to tell us what we were saved to, and he's going to emphasize the means by which we were saved. What saved us from and what saved us to. Now, what were we saved from? This death in trespasses and in sins. And he says, "you," that is the plural, and it means every one of us. Not just some of us, but all of us were dead in trespasses and in sin. By dead, he doesn't mean in a condition whereby you can reclaim yourself. He means you're dead, completely cut off from God. And the reason for it is trespasses and in sins. That's a whole other sermon. Your pastor has preached on it, I'm sure. We'll preach on it again. But when we talk about total depravity and original sin and the doctrine of representation, I trust you understand Romans 5:12 and verses such as that. That explains how we got into that state of sin, that dead state. We're dead. And as I understand it, there is no such thing as dead, deader, or deadest either. I mean, you're either dead or you're alive. And you can't go from dead to alive on your own. So we find that we are dead in trespasses and sin. We're not, briefly indulge me on this, on this rabbit. When Adam sinned in the garden, he didn't die a spiritual death. He died a death in trespasses and in sins. He was not a born-again child of God, and then he sinned and we all plunged us all into death. No, Adam was a good natural man. And when he sinned, he died that death that would have resulted in eternal death had not Christ come and put away our sins by the sacrifice of himself. He died a death in trespasses and in sins. And we all are in that state by imputation, then by and also by nature, and then certainly by practice. But notice again something very interesting in the language of the Apostle Paul. He says, "You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sin." What, Paul, are you not included in this? Certainly we know Paul knew he was a part of the depraved family of Adam, and he also believed that he was a part of the redeemed family of God because of the grace of God. But notice he says, "You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins." He's saying, in so many words, you Gentiles. He was a Jew. He's writing to a Gentile church. He's saying, "You Gentiles were dead in trespasses and in sins." And you know, that was easy for a Jew to say about a Gentile, by the way. But he says, "You were dead in trespasses and in sin." He says, "Where in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." He's got all of us Gentiles covered pretty well. But notice what he does in the next verse. In that third verse, he says, "Among whom also we all had." Now he's including him and the other Jews. He's saying all of the family of God, of Adam, all the race of man, whether Jew or Gentile, is included in this death. He says, "You Gentiles and we Jews." He says, "We all walked, among whom we all had our conversation in time past, and the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we're by nature the children of wrath, even as others." This is what we are by nature. And people that are of that kind of nature are, unless God's grace intervenes, will die that eternal death of woe and misery in that everlasting place of fire and wickedness, reserved for the devil and his angels. He says, we were all this way. Now that's what Paul says we were saved. This is what we were. This is what we need to be saved from. But now he's got us down there in the pit. We're way down there, as low as you can go. But notice this next verse. That fourth verse. "But God." He didn't say, "But you," or "But me." He says, "But God." And it's important now to listen to the language of Paul. Listen to how he explains things. Listen to the focus that he gives. And it's the focus that he intends for us to have. Never forget that this is all about Jesus Christ. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's about Jesus Christ. He's focusing us on what we need to focus about ourselves. We are in a dead state. But God. But God, what? Who is rich in mercy. You see, in our salvation there, you can put it like this. There is a salvation from something that is exemplified by the mercy of God. God's mercy saved us from what we deserved. I think about Titus 3:5. It says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost." You see, mercy spares you from that which you deserve. Grace gives you what you don't deserve. And that's why it's appropriate for Paul to say, "But God, who is rich in mercy." He doesn't just have a little bit of mercy. He's rich in mercy. How much mercy does God have? He has all the mercy that ever can be or ever will be. And His mercy never gets exhausted or depleted. God, who is rich in mercy. God, who is rich in mercy. "With His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together in Christ." Now, that phrase "quickened us together" is not in italics. It's a word-for-word translation from the Greek to the English. But notice how he says, "quickened us together with Christ." Now, when we are born again, that is a quickening. That's a bringing to divine life. God sends the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. We're crying, "Abba, Father." We cry, "Abba, Father," as a result of that quickening of the Spirit. In Titus 3:5, it says a washing of regeneration. It's a renewing of the Holy Ghost. Paul speaks of it there. That is being born again in a two-step logical process. It's one process. It's one thing. It's one act that God does by Himself without the work of man. But it's seen in a logical two-step process. First, He washes our inner man free of sin. And then the Holy Ghost takes up its abode in our hearts. That's what happens in regeneration. Because the Holy Ghost will not live in a place cursed by sin. And the only thing that can wash anything free of sin is the blood of Christ. So it is appropriate to say in regeneration, the blood of Christ is spiritually applied to our soul and spirit, washes it free of sin, and from that point on, it's as ready for heaven as it ever needs to be.
Amen.
The Holy Ghost takes up its abode, and it stays there forever. Implanted within us is the seed of Christ. That which does not sin and cannot sin, it's as impeccable as the Lord that gave it. And that's useful to know because it explains why we have two natures that war against one another. But he says, he quickened us together with Christ. Here I think we see something more implied than just regeneration. Because he's saying, he didn't just quicken me individually in my regeneration. That is true. But he's saying he quickened us all together at the same time with Christ. That's something else. That's something that implies and then speaks to a legal work that Jesus Christ did for all of His people once and for all time. And when He did it, it was done forever and God accepted it and God was pleased with it. Now, what could that be? When He quickened Christ, we were quickened together with Him. It seems then to stand to reason that when Christ died, we died with Christ. What does that mean then? When Christ hung upon that cross, He wasn't just hanging for Himself. He was hanging there on the benefit or for the benefit of people, His family. Isaiah 53:12 says, He shall see of the travail of His soul and be satisfied. What does that mean? Christ shall see the result of all of those travailings that He underwent for the sake of His family. And it's my firm conviction that Jesus Christ would not have come down off that cross until He knew of a certainty that He'd saved everyone that the Father had given Him. When Christ died, all those that He represented died with Him. When He went to the grave, all those that He represented went to the grave with Him. And when He came out of the grave, we came out with Him too. You see, we were at the bottom. We were in death. But Christ, when He was quickened, we were quickened with Him. We were, in a sense, we were made alive. We were made the living family of God legally when Christ was brought back from the dead. Now, His death is not redeemed. Is what redeemed us or atoned us? His death is what redeemed us and atoned us. His resurrection from the dead is what testified to the work that He did on the cross. When He died on the cross, He finished the work and it was done and God accepted that work. His resurrection 3 days later was God's stamp of approval that He had accepted that work that He made on the cross. So we came out of the grave with Christ in a way of speaking. We were quickened at that point. That's what saves us right there, the death of Christ. Now, He says, for we are quickened. We were dead in sins, have quickened us together with Christ. But notice the last little phrase of the fifth verse. By grace are ye saved. Now, it might seem like that's a little throwaway comment. You know, it's in parentheses. Just pass right on by. You know, don't pay attention to me. I just said, by grace are ye saved. Don't do that. Really what He's doing, if I can not be too silly about it, it's like He's got a flashing neon light. That's what those parentheses says. Look here, I'm going to start telling you what you're saved to by grace. Don't miss this point. From that point on, He's going to tell you what grace saved us to. And notice the progression, the upward progression that you read in the verses leading up to the eighth verse. We were dead, but now we're quickened with Christ. Notice the focus is not by anything that we did, but by what Christ has done. When Christ was quickened because of what He did, we were quickened with Him. For by grace are you saved. Then He says in the sixth verse, we're quickened. He says He raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. So we've been quickened. We've been raised up. We've been made to sit together. Notice the togetherness. And notice the idea that it's with Christ. So when Christ was quickened, we were quickened. When He was raised up, we were raised up. When He ascended on high and sat down at the right hand of God, we were there in Him. That's all of us together. Not just some of us, but all of God's family. All of God's family from all of time, from the beginning of time to the end of time. All there in Christ. Then He continues on and says that in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Okay, so now We have been made, we're quickened, we're raised, we're seated together in Christ. And now it says that in the ages to come, there God's salvation too by grace. Grace saved us to something that happened for us in the one time for all time death of Christ, putting away our sin by the sacrifice of Himself. But that salvation that He gave to us by His work on our behalf has things attached to it that we will enjoy for ages to come. There are things yet to be given to us as a result of what Christ did for us. There are ages to come. But in other words, death is not the end for us. Death is only the beginning for us of a life of blessedness and peace and joy because of what Christ has done for us. There is coming the best day of your life yet to come. Your best day has not happened yet. You may have had we had a wonderful time yesterday. I'm so thankful I got to share that with you. Wonderful people that I love so very much. But you know what? There's a better day coming than that. We're looking for the better day. What is that better day? It's in the ages to come. You see, when time is no more, there will be a timeless time, the world without end, that Jesus Christ will then come back and raise us from the dead and change our vile bodies, fashion them like His own precious body, and take us to be with Him, to live in heaven for all eternity. That's what world without end means. Not only are we going to have that wonderful blessedness to come, but He's given us a foretaste, the earnest of our inheritance, right here, right now. That's part of that salvation too. He's given it to us, and we ought to enjoy it to the fullest that we can. And through our obedience to Him, and our sacrificing ourselves for others, and our following in the footsteps of Jesus Christ, in our efforts to live as disciples of Jesus Christ, we can get the fullest measure of that enjoyment of the blessing that He has won for us right here, right now. But that's just a foretaste of what it is to be the day to come, the better day, the great day of the return of the King. But notice He says that in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches. That might indicates a contingency. That means a condition. He's going to do this based on a condition. Now probably there's some old Baptists here that are getting a little nervous right now. What do you mean by condition, Brother Mike? I thought you were talking about eternal salvation. Yes, there is a condition to eternal salvation. It's conditioned upon Christ doing what He was sent to do. That's the condition. If Christ had not done what He came to do and not did it to the uttermost satisfaction of His Father, we wouldn't have any hope whatsoever of this glorious day to come. But aren't you thankful to know that Christ fulfilled the condition of salvation? He fulfilled the condition. That condition wasn't contingent upon me or you. Thank God it wasn't. It was all on Jesus Christ. And He fulfilled that condition, and I'm so glad and thankful to tell you that's the best gospel message to preach. I'm so happy that I get to preach that message. That Jesus Christ fulfilled the obligations that God imposed. And He did it to the uttermost satisfaction of His Father. So that's the condition. If you want to say there is a salvation contingent upon something, it's a contingent upon Christ doing what He did. But the ending of that seven verse is what I want to focus on for the remaining minutes that we have. All these things are contingent upon Christ because they're through Christ. They're through Christ. To say something is through something is to indicate the channel or the pipe or the conduit or the path or the road through which something occurs. It indicates a means. And, you know, I can go through a tunnel to get from point A to point B. The tunnel is the through, it's the channel. Jesus Christ is the channel for us of all these blessings that we have now and that we will have in the day to come. He is the through by which we get these things. It's through Christ. It's through what He did. It's through who He is. And that through is very important as we look at the eighth verse. Because now He concludes what He has already said up through from the fifth verse on down to the eighth verse. He says, "For by grace are ye saved, through faith. Now, he didn't say through faith in the fifth verse, in that parenthesis, he just says, for you're saved by grace. But he does say it here. He says, for by grace are you saved through faith. That's why that through Christ in the seventh verse is so very important. For by grace are you saved through faith. And let me say this about by and through. He is saying, here is how you are saved. Period. It's by these two things. You're saved by grace, you're saved through faith. He's talking about eternal salvation too. He's not saying that you're saved by grace and, oh, you learn about it through faith. That's not what he's talking about, dear friends. He's saying this salvation is by grace through faith. The question then is that my faith? Can it possibly be my faith? If it can, how can it be? I tried to preach this once with Brother Sam. You know, talking about Brother Sam Bryant. I've never seen a more nervous man at about this point in the sermon than I did with Sam Bryant. He was on the edge of his seat. I've thought many times in my weak way, when I'm not quite entirely spiritual as I ought to be, why did he have to put the word faith in that text? It would have been so much easier for us old Baptists, right? Please, Paul, why did you have to put through faith in there, for crying out loud? It would have been just fine if you said, for you're saved by grace, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. But he put it in there, didn't he? We've got to be honest about it, don't we? We've got to say the truth about it. I'm so thankful to tell you the truth is great. It's liberating. Okay. First and foremost, he says, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. As much as I want to think that's talking about the faith, that faith, even if it's the faith that I have in regeneration, that it is the gift of God, and I believe that is a true principle, by the way, that's not what that verse is saying. But the verse is saying, that not of yourself, he's saying the salvation by grace through faith, that's not of yourself. The salvation that we have in Christ, that's not of yourself. It, the salvation that we have, is the gift of God. So he's not saying faith is the gift of God, and not in that text. He's not even saying grace is the gift of God, which we know it is, but that's not really what he's saying. He's saying salvation is the gift of God. It's not of yourselves. You didn't earn it. God gave it to you through Christ. That's why he says in the next verse, not of works, lest any man should boast. So we cannot take any credit for this salvation. And therefore, the grace and the faith, no matter whose it is you want to say it is, you can't take credit for it. It's not yours. You can't take a boast of it. Remember that first test that I tried to talk about Thursday night? If you can take any credit for your salvation, it cannot be true. At least your gospel. Okay, so how does Paul use faith? In the Ephesian epistle, go to Ephesians 1 and 15, and we find the first time that the Apostle Paul uses the word faith. And if I turn to it real fast and read it, he talks about the Ephesians. He says, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, in the Lord Jesus, and love unto all the saints. Now here in that text, when he says your faith in the Lord Jesus, he means literally your trusting belief in the Lord Jesus. Your trusting belief in the Lord Jesus. It means exactly what it says. Your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I would have a problem applying that definition of faith to Ephesians 2:8. Because it says you're saved, your eternal salvation is by grace through faith. Where else can we go? And is that really the context for what Paul is saying there? I'm going to give you what I believe is the truth. I recognize that there are other views on this, but this is what I see, and I'm delighted with it. I'm thankful for it. I'm grateful for it, and so I'm going to preach it. This Ephesians 1:15 is not the context for Ephesians 2:8. Ephesians 2:8 is talking about something else. What is it talking about? If you go and you read the remainder of the second chapter into the third chapter, he's talking about access to God. He's talking about what we have as a result of our access through Christ. And to prove that, let me read you two verses. One is found in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 18, where he says, for through Him, we both, Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit unto the Father. That's amen and true. We have access to God, whether Jew or Gentile, the same way, through the same entity, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Ghost. We have that same access no matter who you are. As long as you're a child of God, you have the same access to God through the Spirit. He says the same way but differently in Ephesians 3:12. And let's look at that very quickly. In Ephesians 3:12, he says this, In whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of Him. Now, I said in Ephesians 1:15, faith in Him. Here it says faith of Him. Do they mean the same thing? They can't mean the same thing. I've heard it read that the translators, when they say faith of, they mean faith in. Well, you know what? They knew how to say faith in. If they wanted to say faith in, they would have said it there in Ephesians 3:12. But they didn't. They said faith of Him. And look at the text. He says we have boldness and confidence in this access. We have, as a result of His faith, the faith of Him, the faith of which He is the subject and the doer of. So what could be meant by the Apostle Paul? He means that through Christ's faithful, obedient work to the Father, He opened up this access to us.
Amen.
Christ showed forth good faith while on this earth in keeping the will of His Father. There was a covenant made before the foundation of the world, which the Father in good faith made with the Son and the Holy Ghost, the Son with the Father and the Holy Ghost, and the Holy Ghost with the Son and the Father. They made a good faith agreement. And the Father, because of that good faith agreement, chose the family of God in Christ. And before even Christ came into this earth to die for their sins, the Holy Ghost, from starting at the very beginning, was bringing to divine life all the heirs of promise. Even before the death of Christ. Now, I recognize God is not a creature, nor is He bound by time. I understand that, but we must understand that God made a good faith agreement with Himself. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. When the Son came, He made His good faith part of the agreement was to be made flesh, sin accepted, born of a woman, made under the law. To live a life of perfect, obedient, humble obedience and servitude to His Father for the purpose of redeeming His family from under the curse of sin. He was willing to be made a curse to destroy the curse that we were under. And He was made a curse by hanging upon the tree, which was the most shameful thing imaginable for a Jew. And because He despised the cross, He endured the cross, despising the shame, He did so out of the joy that was set before Him. And that joy that was set before Him was you, and God be praised, me, the family of God. He faithfully endured all the ravages and travesties of evil men and devils. He even endured the, for a while, forsaking of His Father, suspended between heaven and earth. The most lonely man that ever was, enduring the death that we deserve to die. Did He not show good faith? If faith does not mean reliance and trust, if it does not see itself perfectly exemplified in the author and finisher of our faith, Jesus Christ, I don't know who it does. Jesus Christ is the example of what faith is all about. He perfectly obeyed His Father. He trusted in His Father. He kept His Word. And through keeping His Word, we now have this glorious access, guaranteed, this paved, wonderful access that we have to God into heaven, in the prospect of a hope that is not some mere wish, but a confident expectation based upon evidence that we have. That faith that we have is Christ in us, by the way, the hope of glory. So we have a confident access the more we know about His faith. In keeping God's Word, that's what gives me confidence. Does it not give you confidence? When you think about the finished work of Christ, which is another way of saying Christ kept faith, Does that not give you confidence? It gives me confidence. But if that faith is my faith in Him, I'll tell you what, when I get on that plane flying back to Dallas, I may not have a lot of faith. I may be not quite so confident if they get some turbulence. But I have perfect confidence in His ability, because He's kept faith. Now, let's apply that to the text and we'll bring our remarks to a close. For you're saved by grace through the faithfulness of Christ. That's the only thing that makes sense to me, brethren. If that's my faith, where am I going to get that faith? Because I'm dead in trespasses and in sin. If it's my faith that I get after being born again, it's too late. I'm already saved. We're saved, you see, friends. Not because of anything we did, and we can't take credit for it, and we can't boast in it, but we can boast in what Christ has done for us after He reveals it to us and gives us the glorious view of it, and we can see it's already done for us. We're saved by grace through His faithfulness, through Him keeping faith. And that text by itself is glorious and wonderful, but if you don't see Ephesians 2:10, and I'll leave that for your pastor to preach on, that's what Ephesians 2:8 is building to. Ephesians 2:10. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which He hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Why? Because He secured our access. Come here.